This afternoon, we're going to talk a little bit about the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We left off the last time that I spoke, which was, I believe, last week. We talked about how Jesus was already receiving, or this early in Mark's account of the Gospel, as we mentioned before, which was most likely given to him by Peter. Already we see that Jesus was being confronted a lot by the scribes and the Pharisees about things that they were questioning him about, things of the law. The last thing that we talked about was when Jesus and the apostles were going through a field, they were grabbing ears of grain to eat, and they criticized Jesus for that. Earlier in that chapter, they criticized the apostles for not fasting the way that the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist fasted. So already Jesus is picking up a criticism about these various things. And of course, we know this is because the Jews did not believe or accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was one of many people who had come before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. They thought this is just another person that's trying to cash in, so to speak, on this claim. People that knew Jesus did know that he was from the house of David, that both of his parents, as they thought, they knew Mary was his mother, but everyone assumed that Joseph was his father. They were both from the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of David. So in that regard, Jesus did have the potential to be the Messiah, but the Jews just didn't want to see it. It wasn't what they wanted. And so they constantly tried to thwart Jesus and get him to say something or do something that was contrary to the law so that they would have a reason to have him killed and get rid of him. So we're going to continue now in the third chapter of Mark by reading the first 12 verses, and all the readings I'll be doing are from the King James translation. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And when they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. So we see here Jesus as he's in the synagogue, as he did, and as the apostles and disciples did after him, his mission on earth was primarily to bring the New Testament to the Jews. And that's where the Jews gathered, and that's the place where he was most likely going to find the Jews that were more serious about their faith. They would be going down to the synagogue on the appointed times that they were to be there to offer sacrifices and things of this nature, and so that's where that would be the place to go to find the people that he was most intent on preparing for the New Testament and the kingdom, as James talked about this morning, the church to be established. And so as he went there, Jesus was constantly confounded by, as it says here, the hardness of the hearts, or as we often call it in today's terminology, someone who's hard-headed, people who should have recognized Jesus for who he was, but they just wouldn't accept it. It wasn't, again, like I said before, it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted. And because of that, they let their selfishness and their belief in something that wasn't going to happen overrule what their eyes were telling them. They could, just as this example, here's a man who has a withered hand. His hand is all crippled, and Jesus tells him to stretch forth his hand, and he does, and all of a sudden his hand is whole again. How can anyone deny, even in today's day and times, you can't go to a hospital and be miraculously healed like that? And yet these people, even in the face of this overwhelming evidence, still didn't want to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Despite the feeling of the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, the common people were, more and more of them were becoming interested in Jesus and the things that he was doing. It's kind of hard for us in our modern times to really kind of understand how this all worked. I guess the closest thing that we have today is if you see something that they'll say, like a video, they say it goes viral, like all of a sudden millions of people are looking at it. It actually happened a couple weeks ago. My brother's first wife is a dentist, and she makes these little billboards for her practice up in Indiana that are kind of themed on movies, and somebody got a hold of one of them, and one of the little videos she did, and put it on YouTube or something, and all of a sudden she's got thousands and hundreds of thousands of people looking at her website and everything else. And that's really kind of the closest thing that we have in today's culture to really understand the magnitude of what was happening when Jesus came forward and began to speak. The news about Jesus was spreading like a wildfire. People were hearing about this man who could heal the sick and cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And you can imagine kind of the doldrum kind of life that people must have had back in those days for something like this to happen, is something really exciting and something that people wanted to find out about, especially if you had a physical ailment that you knew you were going to have to live with for the rest of your life. If all of a sudden you heard that somebody could cure that ailment, you would want to seek that person out as well. And this actually became somewhat of a hindrance to Jesus, in that he came primarily to teach people that God had a new plan for mankind, a plan that all men would have a chance of everlasting life, and not just those that were born in the nation of Israel and in the Jewish race. And so the healing that he was doing started to become more of an interest to people than actually what he was teaching. And so he wanted the apostles here to prepare a boat for him so he could kind of get out a little bit away from the people and try to get them to listen what it was that he had to say instead of healing them, which he wanted to do. He healed as many people as he possibly could, and that was a necessary thing for him to be able to show the authority that he had from God. But at the same time, it's like almost too many people were starting to come to him to be healed physically instead of to be healed spiritually. And that's really what his mission was to heal the nation of Israel spiritually. And of course, through extension, all mankind would have a chance of that same spiritual healing or salvation. And again, that's something that James touched upon quite well this morning. And so one of the things that's mentioned here in the last verse that we read, verse 11 and 12, when he began to cast out the unclean spirits, they would recognize Jesus and call him by name. And as I think I mentioned last week, this is something that Jesus would tell them, don't say that, because the Pharisees were trying to turn that around and say that Jesus used the power of the devil to cast out these evil spirits instead of the power of God. And so this was something else that the Pharisees were working on, to try to align Jesus with Satan instead of with God. And that's actually something that appears again later on in this chapter. I'd like now to read verses 13 through 21. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And he went into a house, and the multitudes coming forth again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Here we see, this is the place in Mark's gospel where he talks about Jesus appointing the 12 apostles. There were two sets of brothers within the 12 Peter and Andrew and James and John were brothers. They were all fishermen. The other apostles came from various other occupations. Matthew was a tax collector. Philip, it believes, because some believe because of his name that he may have been, had some kind of equestrian trade, like training horses or something of that nature. And some of the apostles, we don't really know what they did, but they were all called by Jesus to follow after him. And he was going to, as James brought out this morning, he was going to give them the keys of heaven. And whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And these were the men who were going to carry forth the work of Jesus after he was crucified and resurrected. And so we know that he picked Judas Iscariot. Judas was going to be the one who would ultimately betray Jesus. This is a character that's I find very interesting in that when it came time at the Passover, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, nobody suspected Judas. I mean, he obviously, when you go back and read the Gospels, they are written after the fact, and they all acknowledge that Judas as the one who would betray Jesus. But at the time, it seems that nobody suspected him of being any more than a follower of Jesus, just like they were, because no one accused or expected or suspected him of being the one that Jesus talked about. Nevertheless, these were the men that Jesus picked. They went together to have a meal in a house, and they were, again, surrounded by people so much that they couldn't even have a meal because of the tumult and all the people that were there. And in verse 21, I'm going to read that again. It says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Now, the friends that it's talking about here are not the apostles or even the other disciples that were in that group that followed Jesus around. It's believed that these were people that actually knew Jesus, that were his friends from Nazareth, who, much like his brothers and his mother, didn't understand what it was that Jesus was doing. And when it says that he is beside himself, it's almost like he's talking crazy. I mean, this is the son of a carpenter, as far as everybody knew. And all of a sudden now he's going around teaching and saying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's like they wanted to take him back to his mother and his family and try to get him straightened out, because they thought he had gone off the deep end, as we call it today, mentally. But everyone would soon realize that Jesus was exactly who he says that he was. Jesus picked 12 apostles. It's no coincidence that that number was used. The number 12 appears many times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. It represents spirituality and completeness. We know that the way that God created the heavens and the earth, there's 12 months. They're more or less based on the lunar cycles, and that's what the Jewish calendar is based on, is the 12 cycles of the moon that happen over the course of a year. So there's 12 months in our calendar that are based on those lunar cycles. Jacob had 12 sons. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Israelites crossed over into the Promised Land, when they passed through the River Jordan, Joshua had them take 12 stones out of the Jordan to mark the place where they crossed over as a remembrance of the blessings that God had done for them. I almost get my pages mixed up here. Give me a second. Also, there are 12 thrones mentioned in the book of Revelations that will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that... that will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sorry. That's what it says in Revelation. So the number 12 appears quite frequently. And these apostles were men that Jesus picked. They were men, obviously, that he trusted, even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him. These are still people that he felt were going to be the best candidates to carry on the work that he had set before him. And I've often said, in the real world, as we call it, our common sense would say that Jesus would have picked scribes and Pharisees. These are people who knew the law, who should have been able to take the prophecies of the Old Testament and apply them to the things that they knew about Jesus. And these should have really been the people that he picked to help carry on his work and to spread the gospel, is people that should have known and accepted him for who he was. But the fact that he had to go to fishermen and tax collectors and common men to do the work is quite telling as to where Israel was as a nation at that time. Certainly they had overcome their Idolatry and their desire to constantly follow after false gods and the pagan worship that came along with that. As a nation and as a group of people, they had finally overcome that particular temptation, but they were still pretty far from what God wanted them to be, and that's why John the Baptist was down in the Jordan baptizing people for repentance, to try to get them to straighten up and do the and live the way that God wanted them to, so that they would more clearly recognize the Messiah when he came. We'll continue reading verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, what that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins that shall be forgiven unto sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Again, as we mentioned earlier, this is another case where the Pharisees try to say that Jesus is working with Beelzebub or Satan. Jesus mentions here the unpardonable sin. This is something that people have been confused about, and quite a bit of study has been put into it. It's a almost enough information for a lesson unto itself. But what Jesus is saying specifically here to the Jews is that they cannot walk back from denying the power and authority that he has from God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was able to perform these miracles, and by the Pharisees assigning that power to Satan, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says this is something that they're not going to be able to walk back from, and something that God is not going to be willing or able to forgive them for, because they're giving this power that he had, they're giving Satan the credit for it, and by doing that, they were jeopardizing their eternal life. Well, continue reading with verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. As we mentioned earlier, the friends earlier in this chapter who were thought Jesus had gone mad, obviously when they couldn't get Jesus to go back to Nazareth with them, they must have gone to Nazareth and told Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus what he was doing, because now they've come to see him. They've come to find out, is he okay? What's going on? What these people have come back and told us, is it true? And when they tell Jesus that his physical family is outside waiting for him, he uses this occasion to illustrate the sacrifices that we have to make sometimes in order to serve God and to seek eternal life. He's saying when you're a child of God, when you become a Christian, your family becomes your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're the ones who are going to have your back. They're the ones who are going to watch out for you. And they become more of your siblings in a way than your actual blood relatives, because you're all working towards a common goal of going to heaven. This is something, anytime I read this scripture, it always reminds me of when Joy and I first started dating, because one of the first times I ever came over here with her from Sarasota when we were in school over there, her uncle Edison showed me this passage of scripture because he knew I was a Catholic. And of course, one of the things that the Catholics believe in is the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she only had Jesus and never apparently had any relation with Joseph after that or any other children. But the Bible plainly points out that she did in fact have several other children. This is just something that if you know somebody that's Catholic and you want to try to get them to maybe question their faith is a hard, I mean, that's what you're doing, but you wouldn't want to put it to them that way. But if you want to try to get people to interested in reading what the Bible really has to say, That's one of the things that you can show people, especially somebody from the Catholic religion, to say, well, you know, the Catholics say this, but the Bible says this. Who's right? And it may cause within them enough interest to investigate that further. It certainly piqued my interest when I heard it, because I'd been taught one thing all my life and then realized the Bible taught something quite different. I'd like now to read from Matthew. We're going to return over there and read from chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, I think... I'm not sure why I put that in there. Okay, this is a scripture. I'm sorry. This is a scripture that relates. It's Matthew's, a similar account in Matthew. I wanted to read that. Matthew 19, I'm sorry. Again, beginning in verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in a regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of the glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This scripture from Matthew's Gospel kind of ties together some of the thoughts that we've been talking about here in the book of Mark, again talking about the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this idea about family unity within the family of God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how that becomes a bond that's stronger in many ways than the bond that we have with blood relatives, and the importance of being willing to give up some of the personal relationships that we have in this life, to give up some of the things that perhaps that we like to do, or the things that we have that may one day stand between us and doing all the things it is that God expects us to do, and how we have to be willing to put those things aside and always put God first and foremost in our lives. And it's something that's challenging. It's something that's hard to do. But as Jesus said in this particular passage of Scripture, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So if we really make a commitment to God and do the very best that we can to serve Him, we can find that it's much easier for us to do things than we thought it would be if we just accept that that's what God expects us to do and we're willing to do it. And, of course, when we do the things that God wants us to do, He blesses us. We may not feel like we're getting the blessings that we need or deserve in this life, but if we can maintain a good Christian attitude and live a good Christian life at the end of this life, we can expect a reward or a blessing that's going to be far more than anything that we can achieve on this earth. And, of course, that's a home in heaven with God and Jesus for eternity. That brings us to the conclusion of the study for this afternoon. I appreciate your attention. And, as always, we don't want to end the service or end the gathering together here without offering an invitation to any who would need the services of the church to come while we sing the invitation song.